It is so good to be with you today. And was it last week that I was not well? Maybe 2 weeks ago. I missed you guys. I don't like my house sick as good as I do here. Not sick, but just here. So, well, you know, this is the first Sunday of the month. Can you believe it's December? And it doesn't get any slower the older you get. Yes, it does get quicker. Thank you. Very much so, it does. But I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you. I'm doing the introduction to communion today. And the title of the communion intro is The Original Christmas Tree. And it was contributed by John Bagot on December the 20th, 2005. All I could find out about John Bagot is he was a minister, a Baptist minister. So we're going to talk about the original Christmas tree. What comes to mind when we think about the symbol that is possibly the most popular of the Christmas season? I'm talking about the Christmas tree. Yet, in my mind, I'm convinced that the original Christmas tree was not pre-lit or artificial. It was not decorated with ornaments or lights, but it was the tree that had the one light on it, the light of the world. It was the original Christmas tree. Yes, it's the cross. The cross to me will always be that original Christmas tree. Christ came to this earth for the very purpose of giving his life upon that tree at Calvary. Let us look to see that purpose for which God sent his son to this earth. Our text is mainly going to be, we're going to say different passages, but Luke chapter 2, and we're going to study mainly the verse 11 and 12. This is the word of God. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The message sent to earth was this. A Savior has been born to you. The angel said, you will find a baby, but the angel did not say, God is giving you a baby. The message from God was this, I am giving you a Savior. That's right. Sometimes we lose sight of this at Christmas time. We see the sweet little baby and forget that Christ's whole reason for coming was to be our Savior. Let us be reminded of that. God did not place our gift under the tree, but instead he placed our greatest gift on the tree. I'm going to talk about Christ on the cross. Christmas is really about a Savior, and therefore the original Christmas tree is the cross. Perhaps that might seem a little graphic for some to imagine, and yet it is absolutely nothing less than the truth of God's love for us. Make no mistake about it. The whole reason for Christmas is that we all needed a Savior, not a baby. The gift God gave was not just a simple babe born in a manger, but a Savior sent to fix the broken lives of the people God loves. Lives broken because of their sin, but repaired and restored by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's think about the Christmas tree for just a moment. In every Christmas tree, well, at least for me, there's three parts. Let me ask a question. This is about the first part. If you had to choose a part of the Christmas tree that you would say is the most humble part, what would it be? Just think about that. most of you would probably agree, the trunk. Second part, the center part, with all its branches, makes up the bulk of the tree, which represents the fullness of that tree. Then there's the top of the tree, or its pinnacle, its high point. It's the most celebrated place on the tree. We see the humbleness with which he came to be lain in a manger. The manger made of wood, that was the humble cradle of Christ's birth. Then we see that center part of Christ's relationship to us. The fullness of God's beautiful love at the cross, where Christ gave his life to repair our broken lives. That is the fullness of God's love. Then we see the pinnacle, the crown, the high point of God's reign and rule over life and death, that he was not defeated on that tree at Calvary, but that at that cross of Christmas, he truly showed himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There on the true cross of Christmas, he conquered death and gave the victory to all who trusted him. Gentlemen, if you'll pass out the elements now. Let's consider the 3 points. The humble cradle of our Lord is number one. This Christmas, remember the humbleness of Jesus coming to us, placed in that wooden manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Jesus came to us in a very humble form. He came as a child. Some might say it was a weak form, but what God was bringing about was anything but weak. It was the strong power of God that was laying humbly in a manger. Do you realize that in order for us to receive God's magnificent, mighty power, we must come humbly to God? We must, each of us, humbly admit that we are broken because of sin and that only God, through Jesus Christ, can put us together again. This Christmas, remember the humble cradle. Not only that, but also remember, number two, the honoring cross. As we've said, Jesus came to earth to do the will of God the Father. This is how the Son honored the Father, by obedience to God's will. As you look at the Christmas tree this year, I hope that it reminds you of the obedience Jesus had to honoring the Father, even to the point of placing his life on the original Christmas tree, the cross. Do we honor God with such obedience? Thank you. Philippians reminds us that Jesus, who came humbly in human form, was fully obedient to honoring the Father. For Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It was his humble cradle and his honoring the Father on the cross that makes the celebration of Christmas possible. Beyond the cross of Christmas, that original Christmas tree, we find the sweet words, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel." And we know that the name Emmanuel means God with us. This Christmas, let's remember the humble cradle, the honoring cross, and number three, the heavenly crown. Do you remember the question King Herod was asked by the Magi, the wise men, as they were on their quest to find Jesus? It's found in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi didn't ask, "Where can we find a baby?" They knew all too well they would find more than a baby. They were looking for the king. You see, Jesus really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His is the crown of heaven and of earth because he is the Lord of all. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Don't miss this last part, verse 20. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him. "Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus wears the heavenly crown as ruler over all creation, heaven and earth. And Jesus, and because of God's great love for you, he sent a Savior, broken as you were. Jesus, through his work on the cross, the original Christmas tree, has made you whole if you have trusted him. Don't miss the greatest gift of Christmas. Thank you, Jesus, for the original Christmas tree. Before we celebrate the institution of the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember the humble cradle, a manger. Remember an honoring cross, the obedience of Christ. And never forget the heavenly crown, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all God's people said,
amen.
Okay, for the scripture reading, we're going to be reading Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Let's stand as we read God's word. these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You may be seated. And the children may go to Sunday school.
Good morning. Well, I've heard that the Bulldogs won yesterday.
How about your dog?
You know, all the fans of the Georgia Bulldogs are super excited, but a lot of the Christian fans were a little, they're mixed emotions, because they really felt like that the Lord would return before Georgia ever had a chance to win the SEC. But they did, so the Lord hasn't returned yet, so we're here together today. Amen? If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 23 this morning. Our title this morning is Seasons Change, But Hope Endures. Seasons Change, But Hope Endures. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts with your word. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would just have your way. For those who are here, for those who would be watching online, for those who can't be here for various reasons, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would touch them, minister them, and encourage them. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your presence. And all God's people said, Amen. Seasons change, but hope endures. We all go through different seasons in our lives. Sometimes during our lives we go through seasons of joy, seasons of peace. We all love those times. We relish the times that we have peace in our lives and the joy and the peace that passes all understanding, which the Lord says that he gives us. But then we have the seasons also that are difficult. We have the seasons that we don't always understand. We have the seasons of pain. We have the seasons of suffering. But in the midst of all the seasons, hope always endures. Hope always endures. And it's not a wishful thinking hope. It's not something that we conjure up and say, I sure hope things are going to be okay. I sure hope that this happens or that happens. It's not that at all. It's a hope that is grounded in our faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. He is who he said he is. He is returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our hope is in the eternal. Even though we have a hope in the present that we can walk in, because today is a day of salvation. That's what the Word tells us. Today, if you'll hear his voice, we have that peace in the midst of whatever season that we're in. But our hope is for the eternal. Because we know when the eternal comes, and when the eternal, when we're in his presence throughout eternity, we know that there will be no more tears, and there'll be no more sadness, and there'll be no more suffering at that time. But as we get into our message this morning, we're seeing a change of season for Abraham. We're seeing something change in his life. Let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 23 of Genesis. It said, Sarah's lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And we see this beautiful chapter of Abraham and Sarah coming to a close. They've been together many, many years. And Sarah now dies at the age of 127. Now, if we take notice and look, she's the only woman in Scripture whose age is mentioned when she died. And I think there's a purpose for that. Number one, both she and Abraham's age have been mentioned several times throughout their story. And obviously it's significant because both of them were old in years and advanced in years. And we know that Sarah was past the age of childbearing when Isaac was born. And this displayed how God will do what He says He's going to do in spite of our circumstances. And that's a wonderful truth that we have in God's Word. If His Word says it, it will happen. But as we see, and as we saw, as we read through the story of Abraham and Sarah, it didn't happen right away. The Word came. But then years passed. And Sarah made some mistakes. And Abraham made some mistakes. But because she was past the age of childbearing, Isaac's birth was a plain and pure miracle. It could only happen the way it happened because God ordained it to be so. And so we know that she was 90 years old, approximately 90 years old, when Isaac was born. And I believe this is one of the reasons that the Scripture gives us these ages, is God wants us to see the fullness of what He did in the midst of their circumstances that they couldn't explain. And He's doing the same for us today. He's allowing us sometimes to go through these periods. Some would call it the period of change. Some would call it the period of waiting. Whatever season it might be, He allows us to go through these things so that when He speaks and when He accomplishes His plan and when He does what He says it will do, we don't take credit for it. We can't say, oh, look what happened to me and look how I did this and look. No, God did it. And God will receive and deserves all the glory for what He does. Now here, when Sarah is passing at 127, Isaac would be right at 37 years old. And we see that the seasons of life bring both joy and sadness. The joy that they had when the Word came and said, you will have a son. The joy when that son was born. The joy that Sarah had raising this child. But in the midst of that, there were also difficulties. The seasons of life bring both joy and sadness. Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time of refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. There's a season for every phase of life. And this is a time of mourning for Abraham. Sarah was a very special lady. Her countenance matched her beauty. In 1 Peter, as Peter's directing women to submit to their husbands in the relationship that God called them to be, he makes this reference to Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3, 5 through 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And Isaiah also mentioned Sarah when he's comforting those who desire righteousness. In Isaiah 51, verse 2, it says, "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So Sarah has a very special place in history for Israel. And Sarah was a blessed woman. She's a godly woman. And again, she did make her share of mistakes, but she loved Abraham and she followed him wherever he went. We never saw Sarah in a place of disobedience to God regarding her submission to Abraham. When God called Abraham, Sarah went with him. Wherever they went, she went along. And we also know that she was a beautiful woman in her physical sense, because twice when it's told that she was Abraham's sister, she was taken into another man's harem. And the last time, she was close to 80 years old. So she was a beautiful woman at 80 years old. And think about this too. I believe that God sustained her physically, and I believe that he rejuvenated her entire body, both inside and out, when she became pregnant with Isaac, because she also had to nurse Isaac. And I believe that the reason that these two different kings wanted her to take her into harem is because she was still very beautiful to look at, even at her age. And she was the woman chosen to be the mother of all Israel. Now, she and Abraham have been through a lot. Again, there's been many years that have went by up to this point. And we read in verse 2 that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Matthew Henry said this regarding Abraham in this time. He says, "Abraham was a true mourner. He did not only perform the ceremonies of mourning according to the custom of the time, as the mourners that go about the streets, but he did it sincerely, a sincere lament for the great loss he had of a good wife, and gave proof to the consistency of his affection to her in the last two words are used. He both came to mourn and to weep. His sorrow was not counterfeit, but real. He came to her tent, and he sat down by the corpse, there to pay the tribute of his tears, that his eye might affect his heart, and that he might pay the greater respect to the memory of her that was gone." That, I think, describes really what was going on with Abraham at that time. Mourning, in the customs of mourning for Israel at the time, for men, they included the tearing of the clothes, cutting of the beard, and spreading dust on the head, and fasting. And all of this was done in the presence of the body of the one that is gone. Another difficult thing for Abraham here is to know that all of God's promises beyond Isaac's birth, he and Sarah would never see. That's a very key thing that we're going to look at here this morning, because I want us to look at ourselves and see where we're at when we know what God's called for us, and sometimes we don't see that fruit. Sometimes the fruit is not immediate. And sometimes, as a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament, they poured out and poured out and poured out, never to see the final fruit that would come from what God called them to do. With Abraham, all of the promise, the fullness of the promise, is all in the future. And it's a truth that we don't often grasp. God's promise to us is eternal, but we tend to only look at the moment. We get lost in our circumstantial moment. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Let the inward man, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us as far more exceeding an external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is where Abraham was looking. I think that at this particular moment in time, I don't know that it was the first time, but I think at this time, he really began to see the temporal situation that he was in. He saw God move in so many mighty ways, so many miracles in their lives. But yet Sarah has died. Seasons are changing. We in our circumstances often look at the suffering, but our suffering is just for a moment as well. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So no matter what season that you're in this morning, I want to encourage you that it's for a moment. This life that we live is a short life. Average 70 to 80 years. Compare that to eternity. We have an eternity to spend with Jesus Christ. And our sufferings, whether it be the suffering of loss and grief, whether it be the suffering of physical pain, whether it be the suffering of emotional distress, whether it be the suffering of financial loss, we can apply it wherever we are in our life. This scripture applies. The sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be even compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, I know that you know what I'm talking about. You've seen God move over and over and over again. And you have testimonies of times where you could not see the light of day. All you could see was the night. And all you could feel was the pain. And all you could feel was the suffering. But the Lord tells us that this is not the permanent situation. It's temporary. And we know in this period of grief, as Abraham's going through, we know that when we have other believers in our lives that have gone on before us, that have died and went home with the Lord, they are there. They're in His presence. And we too will join them. And the scriptures, many scriptures give evidence to that. In 2 Samuel 12:23, David, while his firstborn son with Bathsheba was dying, he was fasting. He was praying in hopes that God would relent and spare the son. But he didn't. And so David said, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? But hear what he says. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And in Matthew 8:11 says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We're going to know them. We're going to recognize them. Just as they will know you. And they will know others. We will all know one another and recognize one another. And in Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus gave us that foresight. We will be with Him. We will be with the others that are with Him. And we will know them. And all of these references speak of the future. They all speak of the time after death or the time after the Lord comes for His church. And they're all talking about recognizing being with those that have gone before us. And for truly, for a funeral, for a believer, is a homecoming celebration. Now, I know that for those who have lost a loved one, they don't feel like celebrating because they're grieving with their loss, as Abraham is grieving for Sarah. But grief at that point is not for the ones that are lost, or the ones, that have gone home. The ones that have passed on. Our grief is for ourselves because of our loss. We can't wake up and see that person right now. All we have is the memories that we've had with them. But let me encourage you again this morning that put your sights on the eternal, not the temporal. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and know that goodbye in the moment is see you later in the eternal. And I don't want to make light here. I don't want you to feel like I'm trying to be coy and lighthearted about death. It's nothing to be lighthearted about. Grief is real. And we should experience that grief. And we should pour out our heart in grief. And I believe that that's what we're called to do. God gave us the emotions. Now, we'll say this, that our emotions are always to be put in check with the spirit, not the flesh. Otherwise, we stay in a place of grief. Or we stay in the emotional place. And we can't seem to get beyond that. But in the spirit, God gives us the ability to weep in real grief, but then also rejoice in real hope and know that it's only temporary. So, after Abraham's time of mourning, he goes out now to prepare for her burial. In verses 3 through 4, it says, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead." In other words, he rose up from Sarah. "And spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, a couple of things are going on here. Abraham makes this statement of being a foreigner in this land, and indeed he is. He's not born there. God called him out of where he was born, and he has been a sojourner. He has been a pilgrim in this land. But after Sarah's death, as I mentioned before, I believe that Abraham is going beyond the temporal with his statement. It's not just that I'm a stranger in this land physically because I wasn't born here. I believe what he's saying is in the eternal, this world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. But this land, while not his yet, will be the land that Israel will possess. So he's speaking in the future tense, both in the physical and in the spiritual here. This land that God promised him will be going to his descendants. But even that is not our home. He knows that he will be again, he will see Sarah once again. He will be with God in heaven. Hebrews 11:13 through 16 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." They were assured. They had the confidence in their hearts that this was going to happen. They embraced them and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And while we're here in the United States, and we're thankful for the freedoms that we have, this is not our home either. We're, in the spiritual sense, looking for our homeland. Especially when you turn on the news in the morning. And you see all the stuff going on in our country, all the stuff going around in the world. We see all this happening, and we know, Lord, this is not my home. Because there's no political party out there that can fix what's going on here. It can't be fixed by man's hands. And if there's a reprieve in this land, it's going to be a spiritual reprieve where God intervenes. It's the only thing that can happen that can fix what man has messed up. This world is not our home. And I want to encourage you this morning that no matter what you hear on the news, and I'm speaking to whatever side of the aisle you are politically, it doesn't matter. Wherever you're at, if you're not putting your heart and your hope in Jesus Christ, you're putting it in the wrong place. Because it can't be fixed by Republican or Democrat or other. Write it in. Can't be fixed. It says in verse 15 here in Hebrews chapter 11, "And truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return." See, Abraham never looked back. He never looked back to the place he came from. That wasn't his home anymore because God called him out. Where he was at was not his home anymore, or never would be. He knew it would only be physically in the sense of his descendants. So he's saying, "I'm a sojourner and pilgrim, because I'm walking a spiritual journey, not a physical one." And that's how we should be looking at our lives. We're walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is taking us from sinner to repented, salvation to our walk. And we're called to walk and not look back. We saw earlier in our studies with Lot and his wife when she looked back. Her heart was not to follow the leading of the Lord. It was to go back where she came from. And that horrible city is where her heart was. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing of knowing? God is not ashamed to be our God because we're looking to him. We're not looking back. We're not trying to find our way back as the Israelites did. That's why they missed it with God. The Israelites missed it because they kept wanting to go back to what they knew, even though it was miserable. And let me say this morning, this is a pattern for people who don't know the Lord. And sometimes for people who do, it's a pattern that has to be broken off of them. They would rather be in bondage and know the bondage they have than to be going into a place of freedom not knowing what that looks like. That's why battered women return to their batterer. They're confused. They're hurting. But in Jesus, we put our hope in him, and our hope in him is what his word says. That's why God's word is so important for us to stay in and to study. Because if we don't, any little bird that comes along and whispers something, oh, that sounds like that makes sense. If it doesn't align with God's word, then we have nothing to hang our foundation on. We have nothing to build upon. We have nothing to depend upon, or our security is not there. Because everything will come. And then as it comes and we grab a hold of it and we find out it's a lie, then we're down and we're depressed and we're weary because, well, I put my hope in that. But in Jesus, you will never be disappointed. The foundation will always be sure. And he has prepared a place for you. And I can't wait to sit at that banquet table with my Lord and my Savior. And I can't wait to meet him face to face. I can't wait to shed this tent. Because truly, in the flesh, our tent is a tent of discontent. You can't find contentment here. It's not our place. We look beyond that. We're going home. And what a blessed time that will be. Now, verses 5 through 20. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place, that you may bury your dead." Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of this field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered into the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field which were within all surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. So Abraham comes and he says, okay, you know, I want to bury my precious bride. I want to bury Sarah here. This is this lot, this field with this cave. This is where I want to bury my wife. And this is this land in Canaan, as we said earlier, doesn't belong to him. He's a foreigner in this land, physically speaking. So he goes to Ephron the Hittite to purchase the field with the cave to bury Sarah. Now, notice this negotiation. He says, please give me the field. And then Ephron comes and says, no, take the field. And he said, no, let me purchase the field. And Ephron says, well, that field's worth 400 shekels. Just take it. And Abraham says, no, I'm going to pay you the 400 shekels. Now, negotiations back then were done. It was almost like a manipulative game they would play. One would ask for something. One would offer it. Then the other one would reject it. Then the other would give a high price where the negotiation would normally start. The other one would come and negotiate them down. But in this case, they went through the whole process, but Abraham said, no, I'm giving you full price. I will not be indebted to you. See, we have to remember that this promised land that would come to Abraham's descendants was a land full of enemies of Israel. The Hittites would be one of the enemies that Joshua would have to go in and drive out. But he wants this field outright. He does not want to be indebted. And this is the second time that we see Abraham not taking anything from those around him. Remember back when he rescued Lot. And he brought Lot back along with all the people from Sodom and all the goods and all the spoils and brought it back. And the king of Sodom came out and said, here, just give me the people or give me the souls of the people and you take all the goods. And Abraham said, no, I will not be indebted to you. I will not let it be said that I owe you anything. And I believe it's probably the same thought here with Abraham here. He did not want to be indebted to these people. He wanted to own it outright. Now we know that future, when we get to these points, this is the plot of ground, number one, that is the only plot of land he would own in this area, in his lifetime. But number two, it's also the land that he would be buried in. He would be buried in the same place. Also, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah would be buried there. And Joseph, when he died, said, to carry my bones back to this place. Ultimately, well into the future, all of this land, again, is going to belong to Israel. Abraham's purchase is just a down payment on all that would belong to his descendants. What a beautiful picture this is. Again, this shows Abraham's faith for the things that he doesn't see. He knows what God has promised. But he knew it would come, but he knows also that he will not see it happen. But he believed God at his word. And even though he would never see it in his lifetime, his faith was extended to Isaac and to Jacob and their children's children's children. Now, we too need to realize this morning that our faith for the eternal we will leave behind for our children. And they would also be able to gain from that. Now, they have to gain their relationship with God through their own choice and their own decision. We can't leave them salvation. But what we can leave them is a legacy of hope of what we have because of what we've gone through and the things that we've gone through to know who Jesus Christ is. See, this is something just real quick off topic here. Too many times as parents, we try to keep our kids from going through difficult things. It hurts us and grieves us to see our children suffer. But think about it this way. We had to go through our period of suffering to be broken. if we withhold suffering from our children and they don't understand what that really means, are we also hindering them from being broken before the Lord? Because they too have to go through what they have to go through to find Jesus is all that they need, because He's all that they have. That's not an easy thing for a parent to hear. It's not an easy thing for a parent to engage in. I don't want my kids to suffer. It grieves me when my kids suffer. But I also know that Jesus meets us so many times in the midst of our suffering. So we have to give our children to the Lord. They don't belong to us, they belong to Him. And as we release our hold, we allow them to grow and we encourage them. And when we do pass, my prayer is I will leave not the memories of the bad with my children, because the Lord knows they'll have those, but that I leave the memories of a faith walk and leave the fact that they will see me again and I will see them. I will not return to them, but they will come to me if they know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And that's the way it is with all of us. Our faith, our hope, we can leave those thoughts and those memories with our children and the fruit of the promises that God has given us. But for now, in this tent, as we face the changing seasons of life, let us not lose hope during these times of change. Let us not take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's not get so wrapped up into the loss and the grief and the pain and the suffering that we lose sight of the eternal hope, our Lord and Savior. See, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't have changing seasons. It was funny, somebody asked me this morning, you know, and I know that they would just ask me for the fun of asking, you know, because they saw the leaves changing and all these things and talking about the color leaves, you know. Was in the garden, did they have the seasons? And I really don't believe they did. And the reason I say that is because it was a perfect environment all the time. It had never rained. There was no change of weather. The ground was watered from beneath, so everything was always perfectly balanced. The fruit was always growing. It was a perfect place, so there was no changing. And even though the colors and the leaves are beautiful, it represents the change of actually something dying. And it has to die in order to be reborn in the spring. But then the question, again, I think it was more justly asked, well, will there be seasons in heaven? And I said, I don't think we're going to be thinking about it too much. I think we're going to be seeing Jesus. He can change color anytime He wants to. But we're going to be looking at Him. And we're going to be so, so involved in our relationship with Him. But He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is our comfort for today. And He is our hope for tomorrow. He's our comfort for today. He is our hope for tomorrow. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hope of eternal life. God, who cannot lie, promised this. He promised it to you. He promised it to me. This is our hope for tomorrow. And He meets us right where we are today. And when we learn that we can be thankful in these difficult seasons of life, and we can give Him praise, because what does Paul say? Rejoice in all things. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in the good times. Rejoice in all things. That's not a fleshly place we can come to. That has to be rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Titus 3:7 says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs. Heirs of the promise of God. And God is so faithful to His Word. I just want to encourage you again this morning. We all have different things that we go through, different seasons, different places. But this world is not our home. And we are traveling through this time period, what we call time. God is outside the context of time, too, by the way. He's here now. He's in the future. He was in the past. God doesn't have the boundaries we have. So he sees the whole picture. And as a blind man walks with a cane, and sometimes with a seeing eye dog, or with some person that's walking with them, they're completely dependent that that person or that animal is not going to walk them out in front of a Mack truck. They're dependent. They're walking in faith. That whoever they're walking with knows where they're going. Well, that's the way in our relationship with Jesus. We're walking with one who's, number one, walked the path before us, who's gone through everything we've gone through. And now, he says, now look, I'm walking. Walk with me, and you won't be out of bounds. You won't step in the minefield. You won't find yourself in a bad place. Walk with me. I will be your guide. I will be your comfort. I am your hope. But too many times, we want to get in there and mix it up a little bit. Oh, well, God, I know you got it, and I know you do, but if I do this over here, that'll kind of fix it a little bit and move it along a little quicker. I can get out of this suffering spot a little bit faster. And I'm going to tell you something. That's only going to slow you down because you get mired in the mud of life. God wants you to stay on solid ground. Don't get in the mud. We have our eternal hope. Let's remain in that place knowing that he is who he says he is. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for the eternal hope that we have. But we also thank you for the hope in the present and the comfort that we find in the midst of the difficult seasons of life, Lord. And I pray in the name of Jesus this morning for all who are going through one phase or another, one season or another, one difficult time or one peaceful time, whatever it is, let us never, ever get too comfortable when we are in a good place that we get kind of relaxed and we kind of begin to take our eyes off of where we're supposed to be because we just want to remain comfortable. That can indeed be the most dangerous place we find ourselves, is we find ourselves complacent and too content in our circumstances. But Lord, then when we find ourselves in the most difficult times, let us not get so wrapped up into the moment of suffering and pain that we take our eyes off of you and that we miss the blessings that you have, that we learn, the things that we learn when we go through these things, Lord, because you reveal yourself so, so much to us in the difficult times. May you have your way in our lives. We submit to you, we surrender to you, and we walk with you. Wherever you take us, we will go. We thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. And amen. Only announcement that I have, I just want to go ahead and mention it again. We are going to be having our Christmas Eve service on Sunday morning, Christmas Eve, instead of the Sunday night service that we would normally have. So I want to encourage you to come out. We haven't got it nailed down yet, but we're going to probably, anybody who wants to stay, if you'll just kind of let me know, or if you can stay that afternoon for a little while, we want to feed you. We want to break bread together. We want to fellowship. So we'll have food prepared after the service, as well as if you want to bring the wonderful cookies and snacks and stuff you always bring. Nobody's going to say no. I'm going to tell you that right now. We just want to be able to spend more time with each other and fellowship with one another, because truly that's what we're called to do. To encourage one another, to spend time together, to bless one another because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Yes, that's right. Yes, absolutely.
God bless. Have a good week.